Let us pray. Almighty God, who has guaranteed your word in heaven and are faithful to, who is faithful to keep and fulfill that word, we pray that word would find its place in our hearts today. As we hear from the Lord of the church, may his presence assure us that he will do all he promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This being Communion Sunday, we're going to go directly to the ministry of the Word of God. If you'll turn, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We're going to read verses 7 through 13. Verses 7 through 13, we've been looking at the book of Revelation to find encouragement to evaluate ourselves as a congregation as to how we're doing. We're in a transition point as a congregation, and we're trying to learn from Christ how he would direct our feet at such a time. And you'll find this letter fairly unique among the seven unique letters to the seven churches of Asia. Here is the word of God. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. We come to the sixth letter of these seven letters, and this, I have to say, is the most positive letter that he's written so far. Remember, he's asked John to write these letters to the churches, to write down dictation, what he dictates to him. And these letters are his personal word to these seven churches, but also to all of the churches. That's why in each one of these letters it concludes with, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. That means not only these churches, but every church that follows right down to the present day and on to the day that the church is removed from the earth when Christ returns and becomes the eternal glorified church in the new heavens and the new earth with Christ. There's nothing but encouragement for this church here. You will search in vain for a single critical negative thought. This is the kind of preaching everybody wants. This is the kind of thing everyone wants the Lord to say. Everything's just great. Everything's wonderful. But there's even almost a sense of awe on Jesus' part for this church. You need to understand, if you're not clear already, the name Philadelphia kind of in Pennsylvania know that name pretty well. We know the city of brotherly love, but as a matter of fact, it was named to honor a man named Attalus II, whose loyalty to his brother earned him the nickname Brother Lover. That's why it was named Philadelphia. And the city of Philadelphia was founded to spread the Greek culture through the region, especially in the regions of Lydia and Phrygia. And it was pretty successful at doing that. When Alexander founded his empire, he wanted to make everybody Greek, everyone Hellenistic, everyone to speak the Greek language. That's why the Old Testament was translated into Greek, because Alexander was fairly successful at doing that. And that's where we have the Septuagint. Now, this city of Philadelphia suffered the same thing the city of Smyrna did. In AD 17, there was a major earthquake that pretty much devastated the region. All of the churches in the area suffered something to some extent, but this church in particular, Sardis, not Smyrna, this church in Philadelphia in particular suffered from the aftershocks. I imagine you're all aware that in Japan now there have been four shocks and aftershocks the last few days. A lot of aftershocks from two major earthquakes that have taken place. Hundreds of people have died, and there are many more that perhaps have died. The damage has been almost incalculable. 20,000 Japanese soldiers at work now trying to do search and rescue. Well, the church in Philadelphia lived in a nation that was subject for a long, long time to continuous aftershocks. Over and over again, the earth would tremble and people would be forced to leave their homes lest they be crushed beneath the rubble of their homes. Well, after the initial earthquake, the Emperor Tiberius rebuilt the church in Sardis, the city of Sardis, but he also rebuilt the church of the city of Philadelphia. And what they did in response was they actually renamed the city Neo Caesarea, New Caesar, in honor of him. And then in the center of the city, there was a monument in tribute to Caesar for his royal beneficence in rebuilding the city of Philadelphia. But for years, they suffered numerous strong aftershocks. The church in Philadelphia also had something in common with the church in Smyrna. There were those who said they were Jews, Jesus says, but are not. And what those Jews did in Smyrna was they reported to the Roman authorities, these people who call themselves Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, and this phony religion of theirs, they don't worship the emperor. They don't practice the royal law of worshiping Caesar. And so Rome would come down on the Christians in Smyrna. Well, they're doing the same thing in Philadelphia. But there's a difference here. Smyrna was fairly faithful, and Christ acknowledges as much. And he encourages them, you're going to be suffering. And he's pleased with Smyrna, but here he says some special things. Though they were weak, and Jesus says, though you are weak, you have little power, you've not given up. They've persevered. And so this letter is filled from Christ, is filled with commendations and encouragements. And the basic message of this letter to Philadelphia, the church in Philadelphia, is this. Christ is faithful. But more than that, it's Christ's faithfulness that makes the church in Philadelphia faithful. Now, to see this, I'm going to approach this letter a little different than the others. I've been focusing on the common structure among the letters. You know that pretty well right now. But that's not what's important here. To see Christ's faithfulness, we need to focus not so much on the structure of the letter as on the structure of Christ himself, his character, and his power as he reveals it to them. And the reason is, my first point, that what made the church in Philadelphia so outstanding was Christ himself. Christ himself. And the key to understanding this letter and what he has to say is Christ's self-description in verse 7. He says two things about himself. First of all, he says, these are the words of him who is holy and true. Have you noticed in these letters that every time that Christ describes himself, each successive letter says more and more? He ups the ante, if you will, ups your estimation of him. The letter to the church at Ephesus, he holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks among the seven golden lampstands. That means he's involved, personally involved in the church. The letter to Smyrna, he's the first and the last who died and came to life again. He understands that they're suffering persecution and they will live. To Pergamum, he says he has the sharp double-edged sword. And he says that I'm the one who's going to make sure to deal with those who are holding the false teaching. In Thyatira, he says, my eyes are blazing fire, my feet are like burnished bronze. I know what you're doing wrong, but I also am the secret of the wealth you need because you can't get jobs and you have no income. And then to Sardis, he says, I hold the seven spirits and the seven stars. I'm the one who looks after the pastors. I'm the one who gives the fullness of the Holy Spirit to the church. Here, he begins by saying, these are the words of him who is holy and true. And this is almost the zenith. This is almost the pinnacle. Who is the Holy One? Any Jew could tell you that. That's the Lord God himself. He is saying, I'm nothing less than God. And I'm true. It means I'm faithful. Jesus is saying, I'm faithful. I am the God, the one true and living God who is faithful in what I say, and what I say, I will do. You can trust me. Then the second thing he says is that he holds the key of David. Now, what in the world is that? Well, that's a reference to the words of Isaiah 22:22. Now, there was someone named Shebna who was the gatekeeper, the one who held the key to the palace of the king. When he opened the door, someone could come in and see the king. When he shut the door, no one could come in and see the king. But he was unfaithful, and so the Lord in Isaiah 22 says, Shebna, you're done. I'm going to make Eliakim the one who holds the key to the palace. And this is what he says. I will place on Eliakim's shoulder the key to the house of David. What is the house of David? That's nothing less than the house of Messiah. The house of Israel. That's nothing less than the church. I will place on Eliakim's shoulder the key to the church. And what he opens, no one can shut. And when he shuts, no one can open. Now, when Jesus was telling his disciples the kind of authority the church would have, he said, I'm giving to you the keys of the kingdom. And those whose sins you declare forgiven because they trust in me, and as I'm filling out the meaning here when I say it, they're forgiven. They're part of the church. But those whom you will not forgive, they're not part of the church. They don't trust in me. They're not saved. What Jesus is saying here is, I hold the keys of David. I hold the final, ultimate authority over salvation and judgment. I am God. I am holy. I am faithful. And when I speak, people either are going to be saved or they're going to be lost for all eternity. And I'm the one who's speaking to you, my people, in the church of Philadelphia. And that's when he gets down to business here. I know your deeds, he says. What deeds? Well, before he gets down to what they did, he says, see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. The deeds of the Church of Philadelphia have been done in light of the fact that he has placed an open door before him, before them, a door of opportunity to serve him. Have they gone through and served him faithfully? You look at the other letters, not so much for some of them. Yes, they were faithful ones, but others who compromised. There were faithful ones and those who got involved in immoral worship of false gods. Not in Philadelphia. He says, I know your works. I've opened the door, and here's what you've done with that open door. You've gone through it. I placed before you an open door that no one can shut, and you've gone through it. How? I know that you have little strength. I know that you are weak. I know that you're small. Yet you have kept my word. You have kept my gospel pure. You've not compromised on it. You have heard my commands. And you remembered that I said in the upper room, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And you, people of Philadelphia, my church, you've done it. You've been faithful to the gospel, faithful to my commands. I opened a door of opportunity, and rather than trying to go around it, rather than refusing to go through it, you've gone straight through it. And you don't have much power. You're facing those who are, say they're Jews but are not. You're facing those who are pressuring you to compromise and worship the emperor, and you haven't done it. You have been faithful to me. You've been persecuted, but you've been steadfast. You've gone straight through the door, and you know what you got? You know what they had? Look at verse 11. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. What crown? That would be that garland, that wreath is placed on the head of those who are victorious, those who are victorious in battle. They have a victor's crown on them already in this life. He sees them as victorious, though they have little power. They've resisted the temptation to worship Caesar, worship other gods, to compromise. They've not done it. Christ is saying, I'm speaking to the victors here. He's saying, before they even get to him on the day of judgment, well done, good and faithful servants. I am pleased with you. And they have the victor's crown. And now he says, in effect, you know what I'm going to do? I'm the one who holds the key of David, and I'm going to do two wonderful things for you. The first thing I'm going to do, he says in verse 9, is I'm going to humble the Jews. Look at verse 9. I'll make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars. These are Jews who've denied their Jewishness, if you will. They've denied the Lord God of Israel. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. They've seen in you that I am the Messiah, that I've given to you who are Gentiles, as well as some of you who may be Jews. They have seen that you trust me. And again, he's going back to the Old Testament. And in this case, he's making reference to Isaiah 45 and 60. This is what the Lord says, and this is what he said to Israel back then. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other, there is no other God. And in Isaiah 60, all who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord. City of my God, remember? Zion of the Holy One of Israel. He's saying, these phony Jews, I'm going to make them bow down before your feet, which is in effect saying, they're going to bow down and say, you know what, you do have the truth here. You do have the truth here. He is going to bring some of those phony Jews into the kingdom and convert them. The desire of the hearts of these Christians who have been preaching the gospel faithfully in spite of persecution is that some of these who are persecuting them will come to Christ. They prayed like Ananias for Saul and others in Jerusalem, and they're saying, Lord, save some of these. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to do just that. You've been faithful to me. You've gone through that open door. You've proclaimed my word by your lives and your words. And now some of these who've been persecuting you are going to come to me and ask for salvation. The second thing he says he's going to do in verse 10 is he's going to protect the church in the coming judgment. Look at verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, since you have been through so much, and you have patiently endured, the Greek word there means, if you will, marathon patience. Marathon-like patience. You run and you hit the wall and you keep running. He says, since you've done that, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. We do not believe in a final great tribulation that's to come. The great tribulation began for the church when Jesus went ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the world began to pour out its wrath on Christians and persecute it. The tribulation of the world came when men began to try and overthrow the kingdom of God as it was appearing on earth. We are in the great tribulation now. He's saying there's going to be a time of tribulation coming on the world to test those who live on the earth, which means going to try them and see where their hearts are at. And ultimately, some of them will come to Christ because of that. But you, my faithful people in Philadelphia, when this comes upon the world in your day, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep you safe. And you will never fall away. The tribulation won't kill your faith. You'll remain strong. Why? Because I'm going to see to it. You will not leave the kingdom of God, because I who hold the key of David am going to shut the door so you can't. I hold the key of David. And when I say you're safe, you're safe. You put these two promises of humbling the Jews and protect the church together, and what you have is a marvelous fulfillment of his covenant promise to Abraham that he will have a people of all nations who are saved by Abraham's seed, and a fulfillment of what Paul actually says in Romans 11:11-12, did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? In other words, did they fail to believe in Jesus and they can't be saved? Paul says, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, rejection of Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? To make Israel envious. They'll see them enjoying the covenant promises being fulfilled. They'll say, that's our promises. But if their transgression, Israel's transgression, means riches for the world, salvation, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? He is saying, I'm going to save Jews, and I'll start bringing them into the kingdom as well. And we've seen that since those days. Jews do believe in Jesus in our day. There may be a greater day than that coming, but this is what he's promising. The Jews will come to Christ, and the Gentiles who believe together with the Jews will be kept safe even in the worst of tribulation. And we see that in Asia and Africa and Europe and in this country when Jewish and Gentile believers are pressured to conform and compromise on the gospel, and they do not. Persecution comes, and they remain more faithful to Christ than they were before. This promise applies and always has. But I wonder if you realize when he says, I'm going to cause the Jews to come, do you realize where the burden for those Jews coming is laid? Not on the shoulders of the faithful witnesses in Philadelphia, not on your shoulders or mine. The salvation of sinners, the burden for that is on Jesus' shoulders. I will make them come. So when we bear witness to Christ by our lives and words, we don't save anybody. Christ uses our faithfulness as his vehicle for giving faith to the lost so that they will come into the kingdom. You weren't saved by the church. You weren't saved by whoever shared the gospel with you. You were saved by Christ. That's his job. That's not yours. And that should encourage you. You're saying nobody's listening to the gospel. How do you know that? It's Christ who shuts the kingdom door. And if they're not coming to Christ, because Christ hasn't unlocked the door. But if they have come to Christ, it's because Christ unlocked the door. Let's get rid of this false guilt that I'm not doing it right. Listen, if Balaam's donkey could convince him he better submit to the Lord, then my friends, Christ can use us to bring people to Christ. Because it's his power that does it. So you have Christ saying, I'm the power behind you. I'm the power to protect you. But finally, as the one who is holy and true, he gives an exhortation and promises to Philadelphia and the rest of the churches, including us. The exhortation is found in verse 11. I'm coming soon. Yeah, well, that's kind of relative, you know. But it does mean his presence will be there. Hold on to what you have so that no one can take your crown. He means keep being faithful. Don't stop. Before I come, you're going to go through a lot. Tribulation's coming on the world. You hold on as you have. So you hold on to your victor's crown by continuing to be faithful, by continuing to go through the door of opportunity that I've given you. But then he gives a promise in verse 12, in which he gives four descriptions that really promise two basic things to those who do hold on to their crown and remain faithful. Him who overcomes, verse 12, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. The temple of God is the church. Never again will he leave it. That is making an object lesson out of those aftershocks. When the world starts shaking and you're living in a house that's already suffered the damage of an earthquake, you're ready to leave in a hurry so it doesn't fall down on your head. But Jesus says, no matter how bad it gets, you're a temple. You're a pillar in the temple of my God. You will never be lost from the kingdom. He's reinforcing that. You're safe. You don't have to leave the kingdom because things are getting hard. That's the first thing, stability. You'll never fall away, he's saying. You'll never lose your reward. You will have fulfilled in your life the desire of David. One thing I've asked of the Lord, and this I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. That's the promise he's giving to the church at Philadelphia. But then he promises not just stability, but ownership. When you were sent to camp, if you ever went to camp, or you went off to the airport to put your luggage through the maze of the TSA, one thing you have on anything you own is your name. Why? Whose is this? Well, look at the name. It's mine. Look at what Jesus says here. I will write on him the name of my God. That's his Father. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. That's a reference to a later thing in Revelation 21:21. And then I will also write on him my new name. What are those three things? Well, the name of the city of my God, the name of my God, that's God himself. You're God's property. You're my property. You're the Holy Spirit's property. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, you're the church. You're my church. I own you. My new name. What new name? The name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When people see you, they will recognize you to be the church, my people, my property. And woe to anyone who lays his hand on you. You have been faithful to me. I will be faithful to you forever. You'll be stable, and you will forever be mine. You see, what he's saying to Philadelphia is, and what he's saying to us, is that it's Christ's authority and faithfulness that makes the church stable and enduring unto all eternity. That's the key to the church's existence. Christ's strength, Christ's power, Christ's ownership of the church. He never lets go of his church. And that's good news for us because we say we serve the same Christ who is holy and true and holds the key of David. That's our God, dear people of Calvary Church. The holy and true Christ holds the key of David that controls the future of this congregation here on the 17th of April in the year of God's grace, 2016. You serve the same Christ. And he walks among the golden candlesticks. He walks about this congregation. He is present here. Two or more are gathered in my name. Here I am in the midst of them. He's here. And because Christ has the key of David, verse 70, the ministry of the gospel always has power every time we publish the gospel for the pulpit, and by your lives and your words. The gospel always has power. It's going to always have one of two effects. It's either going to be rejected or it's going to be believed. The power of the keys to open and shut the door to the kingdom means that when the gospel is proclaimed, people either believe or they're hardened. There's no neutral ground here, folks. If they say, "I'll think about it," they've rejected it. Until the Holy Spirit tells them, "Don't reject it, believe it," and they do. Christ has set before this congregation an open door of opportunity. And that means two things. First of all, it means there are opportunities to preach the gospel to Middletown and the surrounding communities. These things have always existed. Have you noticed them? Specifically, Vacation Bible School. You ready? It's coming. The Summer Vacation Bible School. The National Night Out. I forget whether that's August or September, but it's a coming. You'll hear about that too. There's a Penn State Resource Day coming when a table will be set up in the hall of the Olmsted Building. And students will come in and they'll take literature and whatever else we have to offer them that presents who we are, who Jesus is. He's also given us a door of opportunity with our unbelieving neighbors. Who's going to reach the people around you? How about this? You. You. By the way you live your lives, by the way you speak, by the way you speak about the things that are important in life, by the way that you are a good, loving neighbor to someone in the community is hurting, by the way you respond to the neighbor whose marriage is hurting, the widow, the new widow whose husband just died, or the widower whose wife just died. The way you respond to the annoying kid next door who really is annoying, these are doors of opportunity. And without using the word Jesus once, you're saying something about Jesus by the way that you respond to them. And if they see you as someone who can be relied upon to be faithful to them, a faithful friend, you're going to eventually have them ask you, "Why are you so different?" And then you tell them about Jesus and his love for you and how he's faithful to you. And then you say that he'd be faithful to you if you want him to be. And then you invite him to church if that's all you've got the courage to do. If they see a life that's committed to Christ, we think it's a deficit that the world is getting darker. I tell you, it's not. All good American values are perishing, right? Let them perish. And show them the values of the kingdom of God, which can never perish. By your speech and your conduct, and by all means, be praying for the opportunity. There's an open door here. He also gives grace to those around us to have listening ears and hearts ready to receive the gospel. So you should expect people to come to Christ. You should expect it. In droves? Well, maybe not. But maybe. Philadelphia was committed to proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ under great pressure. And they persevered. Are you really committed to going through the door of opportunity as a congregation? Will you participate in the opportunities that come to do so? That's a question you have to consider. It's not a question for me to answer. The second thing that happens is this, 7b and 8b, because Christ is the key of David. Your weakness will not determine your future. You say, "We're weak as a congregation." You know, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." That's what Jesus said to Paul. His is the power that builds the church. He says, if a man abides in me, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan to come and fall down at your feet and know that I love you. I will do that. Should you face further testing as a congregation, as the world comes apart at the seams, his power will preserve you. He's made you a temple and the pillar of his God. He will keep you in the hour of trial. Your job is not to save sinners. Your job is not to make sure things work right. Your job is not to change the world. Your job is to hold on to what you have and live it out. To be faithful and leave the rest to the power of Jesus Christ. That's your job. That's the way the church is built. How do you think a small church like Resurrection in State College became about a 60-person church now? It started with about a couple dozen people. How do you think it grew? How do you think that humongous church in Hollidaysburg grew? It started as a small church plant. Good heavens, Calvary Church started as a small church plant back in 1936. A minority of the congregation down the road came here and said, we've got to start a church where the word of God will be respected. There came a point where the walls needed to be expanded to fit all the people that came. Do you think our forefathers did that? No, Jesus did that. Oh, poor us. We can't do anything. Yeah, how about that? But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's the promise to Philadelphia. I'll strengthen you. I will protect you. I will do the work. So will you keep your eyes on Christ and trust his power to preserve you? And by that power, be faithful and leave the rest to him, making the most of the opportunities he gives? Will you do that? That's the question you have to answer for yourselves. And then verse 12, because Christ has the key of David, your hope lies not in your ability to survive, but in the power of the one you belong to. His power will keep you stable. He'll keep you from falling from the faith when things get hard. And when they do get hard, remember that he has written those three names on you. You are the church. You're his property. You have his name on you. He's marked you out as his congregation, his property. And Christ has no intention of letting you go until his purposes for you are fulfilled. Will you believe that and be faithful because your hope lies in his power? Will you do that? Oh, people of God, you must do that. You must look to Jesus and trust him because he's the last hope and the best hope you have. People like me in the pulpit are a dime a dozen. Your pastors are always going to be weak men with feet of clay who will make mistakes that will make your head spin. I know because I've seen your head spinning over the years. But Jesus, he'll make you lift up your head because your redemption is drawing near. So, dear congregation of Calvary Church, the Lord Jesus Christ loves you very, very much. He is the holy and true one. He is faithful in what he says, and he has the authority and power that are the key to your future. You have remained here for over 75 years by his grace. That's no small thing. He has set before you an open door to proclaim his gospel and to live faithfully. He will keep you stable. He owns you. He owns your future. You still exist. He has not removed your candlestick. Not yet. And there is hope if you will just go through the open door that he has set before you and proclaim his gospel and live faithfully. What happens when you do live faithfully is not your responsibility. Don't take it on your shoulders. Being faithful by his grace is your responsibility. But even there, it's by the power of the Spirit. So here is your point of evaluation for today. Will you go through that open door and proclaim the gospel and live faithfully? But we're weak. Yeah, you are. Yeah, we're weak. So behold the Lord's Supper. The means of the grace to do it. He knows you can't see what's invisible, so he's given you solid evidence that he said, you look at the bread, you look at the cup, and you see me right here with you. Broken, bloody, faithful to death and beyond. Oh, may Christ be gracious and help you to be faithful to the death and beyond. Let us pray. O Almighty Lord Jesus Christ, may the grace of Christ our Savior live and move and have its being in us. And O Christ, build up your church that you have claimed ownership of. Be gracious, we beg you, for your name's sake. Amen.